27 and a half after the hour. It's a Thursday, a therapeutic Thursday, a chance for us to get our act together. And we hope, and Robbie Pruitt is part of that. Pastor Robbie back from a trip to South Carolina. We missed him last week. He was out traveling, but he's back at his home in Ashburn, Virginia. And Robbie, we missed you, but it's good to have you back. How you doing?
Well, I certainly missed you and David last week and miss him today, but it's great to be back with you. And we just had Trinity Sunday on Sunday and
in your brand new church. Hey,
that's right. First Shepherd's Heart Anglican Church in Fairfax, Virginia.
All right. How did it go?
It went well. We're a little church with a big shepherd's heart. And we walk with the wounded and we equip the saints is our mission statement over at Shepherd's Heart Anglican.
Well, your first sermon there, standing ovation?
they could stand me, let's put it that way.
Oh, had to ask that, had to sneak that in there, yeah. Our topic today is the Trinity, and I'm thoroughly intimidated. You know, when we normally talk about context, it's how Jesus taught, what he taught, where he went, who he was with, who he healed, how he was teaching his disciples. It's geology, it's history, it's linguistics, it's all that stuff. But when we get to the Trinity, we're dealing with the nature of God, and it makes me nervous. In my previous life, I talked to God a lot, and I was curious about it. This is before I'd committed to Jesus, and I was reading stuff in Augustine, St. Augustine, in the 4th century, wrote about the Trinity. And I'd heard from Bible scholars, that was basically the beginnings of the notion of a tripartite or triune God, and that it ties somehow to the structure, the nature of being a human being, too, that we have that in common somehow. And that meant it was an intellectual construction to me. Not necessarily reality. It was one view. It was Augustine's view, and it became an important part of the established church, the Roman Catholic Church in particular. How did people in Bible times, did they have a tripartite view of God or of humanity? Is it rooted in Scripture?
It's a good question. I mean, what gets us tripped up about the doctrine of the Trinity or the teaching of the Trinity is the idea. I mean, it does not, the word Trinity does not show up in the Bible. And that's the confusing piece, because if you go looking for the word Trinity, you're not going to find it. But what you will find is God in plural from the beginning of creation. So let's just take the creation account with Adam and Eve. God said, let us make man in our own image. In our own image, let us make him male and female. So at the beginning of all creation, you see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters of the deep. You hear the voice of God the Father speaking about let us make man, or God said, and he begins to order creation. But then you've got a wonderful passage in Colossians where Paul tells us that Jesus is there, that before all things were made, that Jesus is preeminent, that he is co-creators with the Father. So Jesus exists outside of time, before time. He's not a created being. He's with the Father, at work with the Holy Spirit, who is hovering over the waters of creation. So you couple those things, and even John has this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, he meaning Jesus. So you see the plural nature of God at work throughout creation in all the creation narratives. And I really do like the Colossians passage where Paul is labeling Jesus being there at creation.
That also goes back to Genesis, because I understand that the term Elohim is what's used for the word God in Genesis 1:1, and that's plural.
That's right.
I mean, and that would have been no mystery to the Hebrews, but it's kind of odd to us.
It is, especially considering Christianity is monotheism. We believe in one God. So God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So the mystery of the Trinity is that he is the one in three and the three in one. He's too one to be many and too many to be one.
Mm-hmm.
And when we begin to think about that, it hurts our head to think about the nature of God being Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. He's in relationship with himself. And this has some deep theological meaning. Number one, that God is in relationship with God's self as three distinct persons in one God. It means that when God creates, he creates out of an outpouring of his love relationship with God's self. So in other words, if God creates us out of an outpouring of love, and if God exists in perfect relationship with himself, in love relationship, well, if God is love, God cannot be love unless love has an object, because love has an object. So God cannot be love if God isn't triune. He has to exist at least in two persons, but here we have three because love always has an object. So let me just quote C.S. Lewis on this, because C.S. Lewis taught of this highlight of this continuing love relationship in the Trinity in the book Mere Christianity, when C.S. Lewis writes, all sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love, but they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless, of course, God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love.
I'm digesting that. And your statement that Jesus was not a created being, the only remaining possibility is that he is part of the Creator. Because if you go back to before there was anything else other than the Creator, and he was, he had to be a part of the Creator God. That's logical.
Right. And Jesus said it this way, before Abraham was, I am. And he's using that same language from that of course, is used at the burning bush when Moses inquires about who is speaking to him from the burning bush. So it's not the only place that we see the plural nature of God. We see it again in the Tower of Babel when the people are building a tower to the heavens to make a name for themselves. God says, let us go down and confuse their own language. And you see it again in Isaiah's call. Who will go for us? And so when you hear this plural, who will go for us, you see the picture of the triune God, or that God is Elohim, plural.
So you would not include angels in that us?
No, I wouldn't. This is clearly speaking to the Godhead. And the theological implication of this is if God is in complete relationship with God's self, it means that God is perfect in his love, and he's perfectly content in himself. So in other words, God does not need angels. But let me add this. God does not need you or me. So if God does not need us, and nevertheless we exist because he wants us.
Mm-hmm.
And that difference really destroys works-based religion. And it's important that we realize that God did not make us because he was somehow lacking in and of himself. The Trinity is an expression of God's complete wholeness.
And human beings are made in a like pattern, apparently. Tripartite being.
Right. I mean, this is why at creation, when God creates everything, he says it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. But when he gets to Adam, he says it's not good. When he creates Adam, he says it's not good that man be alone. And that's because if humanity is created in God's image, then humanity is created in the image of a relational and plural God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, if we do not have one another, if we're not in they call it the divine dance, if we're not caught up into this relationship and ourselves are relational, then it is not good, because it's not good for man to be alone, because God's never been alone.
Two flesh becomes one.
Oh, yeah. So you're stepping into it now. You're absolutely right. The male-female component and the marriage component of this living metaphor of the image of God, you have a male and female who come together. When they consummate their relationship, another life is produced. So you see this triune creativity of God existing in the image of humanity with a divine mandate to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Because that's what God does.
Mm-hmm.
God creates. God gives life. God is an outpouring of love which births creation itself. So we, male and female, in the consummation of a marriage relationship would come together and produce life itself. So it's this living, breathing metaphor of humanity that is displaying the Trinity. And so, you know, the Sadducees really ribbed Jesus about this, because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And of course, they make up the story of this woman who is barren, and of course, her husband dies, and she's given to another husband, a brother of the former husband. And in this culture, it's the job of the husband to, if he has a brother who dies, to produce a male heir for her to prolong his brother's name. So the Sadducees say, you know, this woman has seven husbands. She doesn't give birth to a male heir. When she dies and goes to paradise, whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're talking about. In heaven, there's no one's going to be married or given in marriage. And the reason for that is marriage is a earthly living metaphor for this triune perfect relationship, which in turn, in eternity, that will cease to be, because we will all be caught up in the dance of the Trinity in divine relationship with God and with one another perfectly as it should be. So we see this in John 3, where John says, "Beloved, it has not yet been revealed to us what we shall be, but we know that when we see God, we will be like God, because we will see him as he is." So there will be no more need of this this metaphoric trinity or relational bliss or sexual bliss that we have on earth, because it will pale in comparison and fade in the intimacy that we will have with God and with one another.
Hey, talk about the dance of the Trinity. That's a beautiful image and very poetic. And I'm thinking how often that pattern is repeated, if not in contemporary times, in older, in times past, with a dance.
Absolutely.
Think of classic dances where the man holds the woman and their steps are together so that they form a unit and dance. This is like it's a clue to existence and to creation, and we tend to miss it probably more than see it in this day and age, because I don't mean to be trite about this, but look how dance, now they're apart. They do their own thing. And it's a whole different concept than becoming one, the two becoming one with the music. And music itself has a spiritual aspect as well, as we know from hymns and melodies and lyrics, how it adds a spiritual element when there are those three things together with rhythm. This is a pattern of life that we are poorer for not recognizing.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And we cheapen it in our society. We cheapen intimacy because we have things like, you know, promiscuous sexuality without commitment or without marriage, which really cheapens intimacy. Sexuality is supposed to be a physical consummation of relational intimacy, and one feeds the other. And so when you cut off the relational from the sexual, it's an assault on intimacy itself, but it's also an assault on the character and nature of God, who is in mutual submission to one another. So God is always relating and submitting for the benefit of God's self, and God is always committed to God's self without division. This is why Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 is so important, where he says, God, I pray for them that they may be one as you and I are one, you and me and I and you, that they may be in me as I am in you. And so you see this oneness imagery. So again, our society has lost this, and I believe it's a theological problem. We look at it as simply morality, right or wrong, but it really is a deep-seated theological misunderstanding of who God is and who we are in relationship to God and one another.
Well, we connect the notion of Trinity with fancy churches and cathedrals and rituals and priestly vestments and as a superficial thing sometimes, and that's really missing the big point. The theme of Hebrew marriage and weddings is all through the Bible.
That's right.
And it's apparent that ever since God created man, he has pursued us, asking us to turn around and to come back to him after the fall. And the symbols of Jewish weddings are all right, from the bridegroom who goes off for a year to build a home and comes back at an unknown time, and they have to have enough oil for the lamps, and they have to be patient, and that all those things speak to the same central theme, which is God is in the middle of this, and we're bit players. This is his story.
That's right. That's right, and it's his character and nature, and this story is birthed and created out of this triune God who creates us in his own image. And so the Trinity is an essential doctrine, and it has everything to do with not only God's identity, but our own identity in him. So this is the summary of the law. Hear what our Lord Jesus Christ says. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hang all the law and the prophets. So again, love is this divine dance from all of eternity between three persons who are so one in love with God's self, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so certainly the creeds are protecting what we see in Jesus' own words, in John's gospel in particular. I mean, just listen to the gospel in a nutshell and hear the Trinity in John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. I mean, there's God the Father and God the Son right there, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Think about the Great Commission. Or the great assumption, as Doug Greenwald, the founder of Preserving Bible Times, used to call it, that we are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now hear it, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hmm. So there you have the three persons of the Godhead right there at the end of Matthew's gospel from the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. Hear Jesus' own words in John 5:17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. So Jesus is acknowledging the Father being at work, and that he is his Son also working until now. So the Trinity is everywhere throughout Scripture. So Colossians chapter 1, the creation narrative I referenced earlier. For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things were created through him and for him, for he is above all things, and in him all things hold together. So there is Jesus at creation from the foundation of the world.
So there are glimpses of the Trinity throughout from Genesis on. And I think probably the strongest, clearest statement comes from John himself in the book of John, right at the beginning. God is light, God is love. Jesus is the Word, was with God, was God.
That's right.
That maybe that's the reason why I'm so partial to John.
it's so good and so comprehensive. I mean, and again, in John chapter 16, go back to John 14, actually. John 14, 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father. So this is Jesus speaking, saying, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. There's one verse with the three persons of the Trinity, John 14, 16. Also, John 14, 26, Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, whose name? Jesus's name. There you go. In the first half of John 14, 26, you see the Trinity. And again in John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, I, Jesus, will send you, the Holy Spirit, from the Father. The Spirit of Truth. So in the Creed, the Nicene Creed, we say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and this is where we get that piece of the Nicene Creed, which is one of the most comprehensive statements of the faith, combating Arianism, the ancient heresy of Arianism. And so we see that Jesus is promising the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father,
you know,
through him.
Sometimes I think the Holy Spirit gets short shrift.
Yeah.
We follow Jesus in his time on earth and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension, and we have God creating everything. There is mention of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He shows up even before Pentecost in some way, at least by references to him. Do we understand who the Holy Spirit is?
Well, simply put, the Holy Spirit is God. So in the Trinity, in the Athanasian Creed, actually...
So there's no ranking of the three. They are all essential, all co-equal.
Co-equal. Interdependence is the word you're looking for.
Mm.
That's why independent is not God's design. We're not called to be independent. We're called to be interdependent. This is why, by the way, many marriages fail, because you've got two people giving 50%. You've heard this said, you know, marriage is 100% proposition. Each person gives 50%. No, it's a 200% proposition. Each person gives 100%, and they are called into interdependence upon one another.
Two becoming one.
That's right. And out of that is the potential for greater life and capacity for love, which pours out of itself in divine love, which, again, requires an object. So the Athanasian Creed says this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory is equal. Their majesty is co-eternal. What the Father has, the Son has, and the Spirit has. The Father is uncreated. The Son is uncreated. The Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable. The Son is immeasurable. The Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, but there is one eternal being. So too, that there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. There is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty, yet there are not three almighty beings. There is but one almighty being. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, and here it is, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, but there is one God.
Pretty heavy-duty stuff. So you're telling me that Augustine didn't invent the idea. He simply picked up on a theme that is basic to creation.
It's all in the Scriptures. Mm. And again, we see it right there from Genesis. And Jesus is speaking these words himself as God, pointing out both the Spirit and the Father, and he being God's Son.
Pastor Robbie Pruitt is an Anglican pastor. He's got a brand new church, and he's also the executive director at Preserving Bible Times. And it's a ministry that you need to be well aware of, because teaching of context is what Preserving Bible Times, or PBT, does. You can link to it from our site on BrokenRoadRadio.com there, PreservingBibleTimes.org. You can go there directly and discover just a wealth of resources, both written, printed, and downloadable, or in video, that teaches biblical context, which teaches you what's between the lines. And a lot of that has to do with the Trinity, too. So, Robbie, thanks very much. It's good to have you back. We'll look forward to next week. So take good care of yourself, and whatever you're doing to your office there, I empathize with you, because I've just done it, too.
Right on. Well, thanks so much for having me, Jim, and I look forward to meeting your listeners over at PreservingBibleTimes.org. Yep. Again, if anybody's in the Fairfax area, come visit us at Shepherd's Heart Anglican Church, shacfairfax.org.
Robbie, have a great week. We'll talk to you again. Bye-bye.
God bless.